We are blessed to have Frank and April Figueroa with us this morning. They were with us last August, and just blessed for the ministry. He serves with Reasons for Hope, which is Carl Kirby has started that years ago as a focus primarily more on teens, but it's amazing how stuff that's for kids sometimes is easier for us to understand as adults. Maybe you've seen that with the debunked videos and things. How they connect and show us the truth of God's Word in a short and succinct way. And thankful for Reasons for Hope. And the asterisk, if you notice, that stands for Jesus, because that's the real reason for hope. And I encourage you to check out their website at a later time, not during the service. But there's a number of great resources there, and he'll tell you how to find some of that. I've asked him to share today on Has God Indeed Said? And we're challenged in Sunday school already with be killing sin or it be killing you. And now just the willingness to trust God's Word is so often, I don't know about you, but it's easy to read God's Word. It's harder, a lot harder to obey God's Word, isn't it? And we know it up here, but are we really doing what God has said? And that's why, you know, just picking the songs today, a focus on God and obedience to Him. We have to love Him more than we love our sin. And thankful that Frank is able to be with us today. So I ask you to come and share with us.
Good morning. It's good to be here. Like Pastor Dan said, we're blessed. I shared with Sunday school this morning. I left home the third week of May. April and I are on the road about. So we left home the third week of May, went to Ekalaka, Montana, served at a camp there where 26 people gave Christ. Probably the most memorable for me, a young girl. She was 11. Her name is Amelia. And she came, is there any way I can have a hug? And I was brought up as a male teacher. You've got to be real careful with that type of thing. So I did the little side hug, and she just gripped and cried. She said, this is the first time I've ever been to church. And I go, oh, you mean to a church camp? She said, no, to anything church. She said, I never heard of Jesus. And this little girl who is so precious had never been given the gospel. And throughout the week, we were able to share, and she and a bunch of her young friends were able to come and respond in faith to the person of Christ. And it's just amazing opportunities. Did a camp last week here in Iowa. I'm working my way to do this GARB conference in Ohio. And then ultimately doing a bunch of other camps, including at IRBC this summer, where I will be with. They have on record now 700 high schools. Well, I want to say 620, and in the saying by leadership in the church camp staff, about 50 people will be there. If you guys can keep that in your prayers, that would be greatly appreciated, because I'm excited to see what God's going to do, and sometimes I can't believe He allows me the privilege to do what I do, including be here today. Reasons for Hope: our desire is that people would know it, live it, and share it. And then in knowing that, we would not only know Christ, but make Him known, like Pastor Daniel mentioned. The asterisk usually points us towards something that further explains obscure matter. If you were reading through your Bible and you see an asterisk, it'll usually point you towards a footnote or a cross-reference verse to better help you understand what it is you just read. In the same way, our desire is to point people not towards something, but towards to someone. His name is Jesus, because He can make the obscure very clear, and He can set the crooked ways straight. Amen? And so that is our desire, is to do that. If you are a note taker, once again, every note will be available on your app, on the Reasons for Hope app, for free, because last study I covered 120 slides in 40 minutes. This morning I'm going to go 128. I'm going to get crazy. I'm going to add 8 more to it, and we're going to talk about the idea, well, has God indeed said? That's the question. What is it that God has commanded? We're going to start with probably some of the most famous two people in Scripture, Adam and Eve. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the vast majority of pictures of Adam and Eve, they seem to be hanging out by the one tree that to eat from. That's not a good testimony. If your life is marked by the one thing that you should have trusted God in, but you didn't. In the beginning, that wasn't the case. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15 through 18. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 for a bit, so you can open there. Genesis 2, 15 is where we'll start. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If you want to highlight, underline, mark it with a B, that is, you do this, and this will happen. You eat of that tree, death will come. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." I'm going to pause for a moment. If God gives you the opportunity to do something for him, I would do it with all your heart. Here Adam is given the opportunity to name all the animals. What an amazing task. And notice it says, whatever Adam called it, God went, that's its name. And he embraced that. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in his place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So Adam is naming all the animals, and he noticed that they're all coming, male and female. And he's realizing that there is no perfect helper for him. But God knows that. And so he causes him to fall asleep. He takes one of his ribs. He forms it into the woman. And she is going to be the helpmate for the man. And just so we can be clear, it's something that I've heard when I was young, taught in church. People will say, well, that's why men have one less rib than women. That's not true. It's not true at all. If you go into a man or a woman, they have the exact same number of ribs. The reason that I emphasize that is if we're going to say the Bible says something, we should make sure that it actually says it. That it says it. We have the same amount of ribs, but God, in the case of Adam, fashioned one of his ribs into the woman who is going to be his partner. Then in Genesis, you can jump over to verse 8a, and it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I'm not going to build a doctrine off this, but from our text, it would seem that God walked with them and talked with them in the Garden of Eden. True? That would seem to be what were implied. And you got to love AI. I asked AI to give me a picture of the Garden of Eden. I don't know if it knew I was from Hawaii, but it put a pineapple in the bottom left corner. I will take it. You know, I'll take it. So, anyway, they were walking with God, and they talked with God, and he asked them one simple, gave them one command, obey my word. Do what it is I ask you to do. But then something really, really bad happened. And it was radically going to change things first. It was going to affect everything from here on out, as everything was going to start to die. Eve started listening to trash talk about her God from the serpent. It says in 3:1-5, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? That's the challenge. Did God really say that? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. One thing I want to bring out. Notice that the tree was in the middle of the garden. Some people say, well, they thought that God was holding out on them. I don't know that that's the case, because God put the tree in the middle. He was not holding out on anything. He was just asking them to simply obey. I've laid it for you, do as I ask. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent challenges what God says. The woman adds to what God says. Because when the serpent challenges it, he said, has God indeed said it? The woman said that I shall not eat it, nor shall I touch it. Did God say anything about touching the fruit? No. He didn't say anything about touching the fruit. But she already starts to be distorted in her mind of what God said. And then the woman wasn't convinced of what God says. She says that he said that if we do it, lest we die. Lest is a possibility. Surely is a certainty. God didn't say you might die. He said you eat from it, you will die. And then a serpent challenges that, and he calls God a liar. You will not surely die. Listen to me, and not say. So she trusted what she saw in the world around her, and she trusted what the serpent said more than what God said, and we know the results. Woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit, and she ate. And then her husband chooses his wife over God. What do we mean? She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He had a choice. He could have said, no, I know what the Lord said. But instead, he went along with his bride rather than going along with the Lord. And that can lead to some catastrophic things. It says the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So Adam wasn't deceived as Eve was. He just chose to worship her over God. And that's why Adam is given blame for the sin entering the world. Notice Adam was more interested in covering his sin and his wife's shame than in opening up to it and confessing it. How do we know that? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So he didn't even want to have fellowship with God anymore. Because he knew he was in sin. And that's exactly like us as people. When we get involved in sinful habits, we separate ourselves from God. And the reason is we feel, I'll give the word, and we sang about it today, condemnation. It was within our second song. Hear me clear. There's a big difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation drives us from God. Conviction drives us to Him. That we have sinned and we are sorry and we approach the Lord by His drawing and we acknowledge our sin and confess it. In this case, the Lord God calls to Adam and says to him, where are you? It's kind of interesting because he knew where he was. So he, Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Anybody in here, you're a young person and you tell a lie and your parents catch you in the lie, but then you choose to go deeper in the lie because you don't want to acknowledge it? Who broke the lamp? Not me. Right? And your eyes and your mouth give it away when you smile weird, right? No, but the idea is, Adam had a chance right here to confess it. To bring it forward. God knew it. He was called on it. Have you eaten? Who told you that we were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Here's your opportunity, Adam. Get it right. He then has the audacity to blame someone for his sin. He says, the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. I've heard some commentators say that ultimately Adam blamed Eve for this sin. I don't think that's the case. When you look at the wording of the text, he blamed God. What he's saying is, God, everything was good until you gave me this silly girl. Remember now. He knew the longing in his heart. There were no helpers suitable for him. He was okay when God brought her to him. This is, woo, man. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is awesome. And all of a sudden, he goes, God, you gave her to me. And he blames God for this sin. And so, God gave them over to it. And they had to reap the consequences of it. Genesis 3:17-19, to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, which means didn't heed the voice of God, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And I would argue that the battle has raged ever since between what God has said and what we think other people are saying about God. And we face it each and every day in a number of ways, and I wanted to go through a few of them with you today to help us to see that when God said something, He means it. The world says, you're nothing but a random accident of evolution. We're pummeled with this. On not only TV, and just so we know, there are things designed to indoctrinate us and our children. We have to be careful of it. They teach us that evolution is a fact. It's taught in all the textbooks. Kind of interesting. Here are some of the transitional that they have claimed. Half monkey, half man. When the scientific study is all done, it's all shown to be all monkey. But and now science doesn't even argue that we came from descendants of monkeys. We came from a common ancestor of the monkey. But what's interesting is when you go into a museum and you look at the monkeys, I want you to look at the eyes of them, these half men. All of the eyes on these monkeys have white around the edges. I don't know if you've ever looked at a real gorilla or a monkey. They don't have white around their eyes. This is the world trying to subtly deceive us into thinking they're more like you than you think. Guess what we've never discovered in a half man, half monkey? The eyes. And yet, it's one of the things they bring to the forefront because we can't disprove it. Actually, all you got to do is look at where we're at now and we can see pretty clearly. You see, if we are taught that we are nothing but animals, it's no reason we act like animals. So if we're taught that life is an accident, evolution is true, we have no absolutes, there is no God, life has no meaning, people are nothing but animals, then we will grow up to behave that way. Just so you can be clear, in case you haven't been told lately, you are pretty amazing. Your body is controlled by over 16 billion neurons and 120 trillion connection boxes, nerve centers, in your body. I just mentioned billions and trillions. A bee has 900. An ant, 25. You have billions and trillions. Our bodies, the nerve, the impulses that flash around at 300 miles per hour, altogether the human brain and your nervous system is the most complex arrangement of matter anywhere in our universe that we know of. And God did it. And He should get credit for it because God says you were created on purpose and for a purpose. We are not an accident. Because if we're nothing but an evolutionary process, it all happened by accident. God said, no, you were designed on purpose. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are is the work of your hand. God did this, and it is amazing. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The next time somebody says you're less than, God made me, and I'm amazing. The world will say, well, you know what? Not only do you come from a common ancestor with other animals, but the world is full of different races. It's kind of interesting. Charles Darwin wrote a book. Some of you may have heard of it. On Origin of the Species. Anybody heard of that book? One of the things is we often aren't given the full title of the book. The full title of the book is On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of the Struggle for Right. See, what Charles Darwin to do was prove why light-skinned people were better than dark-skinned people. That was his presupposition in the beginning of the book. And that was the start of racism. So I'm going to do a experiment just so that we can kind of understand how we bought into this white versus black thing that is not really a thing. What do I mean? This is white. If anybody's this color, stand up. Because nobody's that color. This is black. And there's nobody this color. What do I mean? Here is the light, one of the lightest supermodels that we have on record. When I put her against a medium brown background, how many of you would agree that she's not white? She's light, but she's not white. Here is one of the darkest supermodels on record. Against a medium brown background, some people will say, well, she sure looks kind of dark. But check it out. When you compare it to the same color background, you can see clearly that she's not white. And the same color background, you can see clearly that she's not black. How many races are there in the world? One. There is a human race. We all belong to it. In fact, I love what Martin Luther King said. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Yet, if you look around today, we are farther from this than we were then. Because we're making people judge people by the color of their skin. There are people on both sides. So I want to be clear on that. You have your white nationalist Black Panther Party. You have the NAACP, which is the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People. Hear me clear. I'm not saying that some of the things they're striving for are not good. I am saying this. They're getting us to look at the world through color. And that is against what God desires. So we need to be people who understand this. Because the world says that we're all different color. God says there is only one race and one color. We're all brown. Just different shades of it. Adam called his name Eve because she was the mother of some of the living. Is that what it says? No. She's the mother of all of the living. Therefore, we're all related. We're all part of the same gene pool. Acts 17:26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. We all come from one place. And so really, we're all just different shades of the same color. And so maybe we could stop some of the racist nonsense. Are there people who are racist? Yes. I've met them. In fact, it's kind of interesting because in Hawaii, I look more the norm. I come up here and I look different than other people and they're constantly trying to figure out what I am. Which is kind of cool, you know, to watch them do it. But the idea is this. When they ask me, what are you, human? I'm one of you. You're one of me. And we can be okay with that. And for those who say, well, we need things to bridge the racial gap. Here's the problem. Jesus already bridged it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the Jew and the Gentile. And how there were two groups who were distinct and they saw themselves as separate. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called to uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So either Jesus put racism to death, or the Bible's wrong. He's given us a way. And the reason that we have racism flourishing in our country is because we removed God from this country. And therefore, that's why we're struggling with it. If I could recommend a great book besides the Bible, and I would recommend highly that you read the Bible, obviously, Fault Lines by Pastor Vody Baucham, probably one of the best books on this topic ever written. And I would encourage you to check it out. April and I were fortunate enough to not only meet him, but to hear him teach a number of times. And it is an amazing book. And Vodi just went home to be with the Lord last year. But amazing, amazing teacher. I would encourage you to check it out. The word says, an embryo is not a baby until it's born. That it's not a baby or human until it's born. And therefore, we have abortion being pushed to the forefront. We have people telling us, well, my body is my choice. Is it really? And I'm going to tell you why that catchy little phrase is not so accurate, but rather than me saying it, I'll let somebody say it for me.
I think that now is the perfect
time. I'm going to start that again. We got sound now? Perfect. Thank you.
There's a body inside my body. Hashtag pregnant. I think that now is the perfect time to address my body, my choice. The problem with this catchy little phrase is that it's wrong because science. I'm going to get really scientific on you for a second, so bear with me. My body does not have 2 heads, 4 arms, or 20 toes. Just saying. If I were to get an abortion right now, I wouldn't be aborting my own body. I'd be aborting the body inside my body. But don't worry. I'm not suggesting that we ditch this little saying altogether. Let's not be extreme. I'm suggesting that we update it to reflect reality. Instead of my body, my choice, what we should be saying is our bodies, my choice. Because when you're pregnant, as the larger, stronger body, it's totally up to you about what happens to the smaller, weaker body inside your body. Because that's fair. That's what human rights are all about. So there you go. Our bodies, my choice. It might not sound as nice, but at least it's accurate. Oh, I just got kicked by my third foot that's in my uterus.
Choice for Two, amazing website if you get the chance to check it out. But the idea is this, that we've been lied to. We've been lied to. We need to be responsible as people to take care of other people. The world says that it's not a baby until it's only a fetus and a blob of cells. So what happens when the ovum is penetrated by the sperm that makes no other sperm able to enter into it? I would argue life. That's what happens. In fact, the world says that it shouldn't be deemed a life until much later. Let's just see clearly what's in a mom's womb. And it's a baby that is alive. The World Organization estimates that there are currently around 73 million induced abortions a year worldwide. 73 million. Daunting. In fact, from the point at which Roe v. Wade got enacted, and I'm looking at world stats, so Roe v. Wade doesn't affect the world. But since the point that it's been enacted, over 4 billion lives have been terminated. Half the planet's population. That should be staggering to us to a point where we do something about it, because God said that the life of every person begins at conception. Psalm 19:73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your... Look at what God says about Jeremiah. Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God already had Jeremiah's job picked out for him. From the point at which he was conceived. Psalm 139:13-14. You, God, my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Well, the world goes on to say, well, all good people will go to heaven. Check this out. I agree with that. The problem is, we're all not good. That's the problem. Everybody who is good enough will get there. And since none of us are good enough, none of us get there. That's what the Bible declares. People will say, well, you don't have the right to judge me. God made it very clear that only perfectly holy people go to heaven. And once again, there are no perfectly holy people. Psalm 14:1-3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So who is this fool? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. How many? None. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have... They're becoming corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. All of us are in jeopardy of this. So the world's way out is to then say, well, even if that's the case, hell ain't such a bad place to be. It's not a big deal. We're going to go hang out with this guy with an ascot on and little horns. Cool. And it's funny how the devil looks cool, right? You know, they try to make this cool instead of a grotesque monster that he is. And yet, torment and pain and anguish are the designating features that will exist there. Within the past couple of weeks, I would argue months, there has been a huge division in our nation because some smart people decided they were going to go on social media and start talking about annihilationism. That ultimately, they went on a podcast saying that they switched their views from hell being eternal to now temporal. And it's brought it up to the forefront like probably never before. In other words, it minimizes what the Bible declares about hell. Two primary arguments that they use, based on the Bible's use of fire imagery to describe hell, anytime you burn something in the fire, eventually it goes away. So that's one of their arguments. That if we're really thrown into a fire, it will eventually go away. But this has to be thinking of only physical fire and not spiritual. Because spiritual things don't go away. Ever. True? So therefore, wrong concept in the mind. Second, the argument is based on texts that speak of the lost perishing or being destroyed. In other words, their argument is the soul that sins will die. But the verb dies is used in present imperative tenses, meaning it's a constant dying. What did you do yesterday? I died. What are you doing today? I am dying. What are you going to be doing tomorrow? I will continue to die. It's constant imperative tense. They will continually die. And so, annihilationism view holds to the idea that hell is only temporal because a loving God would not let a severe punishment such as this be put on people because some people have died for less than the ultimate crime. That's what the argument is. Remember though, in case you haven't gotten a point yet, the point of the lesson is what God has said, not what we think God meant. That's what it comes down to. You see, we cannot be people who eisegete the scripture. This is what it means to me. Who cares? Rather, we should be exegeting. This is what it means to the author of it. To the one who said it. Matters is what has God declared in His word. Matthew 5:41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from you cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How long does the fire last? Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maim rather than to having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better to you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Did Jesus mean what he said?
Yes.
Mark 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into the hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Jude chapter 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them to these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 20, 10 through 15. Well, I'm just going to read 10 and 15. The devil deceived them, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Once again, how long does the lake of fire last? Forever and ever. So, Is the soul of both the saved and the unsaved eternal? Yes. Those who would argue for relationalism say that only believers have an eternal soul. That's what they ultimately are arguing for. But with other verses, if that's the case. Look at Ecclesiastes 12. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So, every person who dies is going to stand before God someday. Every person. Because we're all made from dust. All of us. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But they both are everlasting. There is no end to the soul. And just so we can be clear, because I did a word study on this, Matthew 25, 46, Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats. He says, and these, the goats, who are with me, will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. Both go to some place forever. Eternal punishment implies ongoing punishment, not a one-time event. The devil is said explicitly elsewhere to be tormented forever and ever. No rest day and night implies ongoing experience, not annihilationalism. Forever and ever, aionos aionion, is the strongest Greek expression for endless in Scripture. And so therefore, when we see the words eternal or everlasting, it means perpetual, existing in the past, present, and future. And the reason that this is a big deal is the same two words that are used to describe the eternality of hell are used to describe the eternality of God. And either they both don't mean what they say, or they both do. We don't have the right to pick and choose. So therefore, hell is perpetual. It exists in the past, present, and future as far as once we're there, and thus eternal and everlasting suffering, and it was said by Jesus himself. Rather than me share it, how many of you have ever watched one of our debunk videos? I'm going to play one here. This is number 26 in our series. Hell ain't a bad place to be. But, and then we'll wrap it up after this.
Someone once said the devil's best trick is convincing people he isn't real. Well, another form of his trickery is convincing people that we got this afterlife thing all wrong. Yeah, he'll trick some into thinking heaven and hell aren't real at all, but even more sinister is his plot to confuse the two, to pull the old bait and switch, to get us thinking, you know, it's not really that big a deal. You see, if Satan can paint a picture of heaven as some hackneyed, eternally boring, perpetual sing-along to awful music from disembodied spirits floating on puppy clouds, and then paint a picture of hell as the ultimate party with all your favorite people rocking, well, then he's pulled off the most deceitful marketing scheme of the ages. And unfortunately, many people have bought into it. I mean, you got song titles like Hell Ain't a Bad Place to Be, and words from the piano man himself confidently singing, they say there's a heaven for those who are waiting, well, some say it's better, but I say it ain't. Well, both, of course, grossly misunderstand and misrepresent the afterlife. Fast forward to today, and you got people on social media saying things like, hey, I know I'm going to hell, and I'm happy about it. Well, there are YouTube channels, books, podcasts, and all kinds of other content that celebrate this deceitful and dangerous point of view, namely that hell, if it exists at all, is some kind of ongoing party with a bunch of fun-loving sinners all having the time of their afterlives. Of course, this unfortunately ubiquitous understanding is ultimately untrue, unrealistic, and unbiblical. It's been deceitfully crafted to minimize its horrific reality and so spun as to enchant our fellow travelers to think they're actually entering into a wonderland, while instead they're walking into a wasteland, arrogantly passing under Dante's harrowing words, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Always fun to throw in some 14th century poetry to make a point, but hey, let's get back to it. I don't want you to read that sign. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to be tricked, duped, enchanted, or otherwise ignorant on the reality of hell. I at least want to tell you what the Bible has to say, so you can hear for yourself if it sounds anything like a gathering of happy-go-lucky sinners. Here's Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Earlier in Matthew, we read this: the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil ones into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a carefree, fun-filled hoedown to me. But hey, maybe this one will conjure up Pixarian pictures for you. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Woohoo! Let's party! I think you're getting the point, but here's another one. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, does this sound like a social jamboree to you? I mean, you really want to hang out here? I hope not. Hell is awful. And as many people who want to convince you that it doesn't exist, or it won't be that bad, or it's mean to tell people about it, are simply disregarding the fair warning from Jesus and his clear teaching on the subject. Fact is, Jesus loved us so much that he willingly died on the cross to rescue us from this horrible place called hell. He compared it to the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, a place near Jerusalem where they set fire to garbage and dead animals and human corpses. It's scary, it stinks, it's awful. It's a physical place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A place of outer darkness where the vengeance of God is inflicted. So please, whatever you do, don't just dismiss it. Don't buy into the pop version of it. Don't minimize it. Don't bet your eternity on lies and misinformation. There are some things you want to make sure you get right, my friends, and this is one of them. And now you know, in case you didn't already, that this diabolical, unbiblical, untrue, and deceptive idea that hell ain't a bad place to be has been debunked.
Yeah, you. Adios.
Amen. Hell is awful. The world says, well, there are many different ways to escape that. Many different ways to go to heaven. So do all roads lead to heaven? There's only one way. And his name is Jesus. It's kind of interesting because what I did was I stopped short of giving you the gospel in the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Because of their nakedness, because of their shame, because of their sin and their guilt. And I want to be clear, I have no idea what animal God used. But if I were a betting man, I would bet it was a lamb. So that they would not miss the picture when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came upon the scene to forgive the sin of the world. See, God doesn't leave us stuck. He sent someone to unstuck us, to save us, to help us know that we don't have to follow what the world says, because what God says is actually true, and it matters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here with fear, respect. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. See, Jesus died for us. That's a big deal. And I don't know if you came to church on Father's Day hoping for something more lighthearted than this. But I think what God's desire is for us as people is to know that this world is wicked and there's a way out. And it's by the means He provided to get out, and that's through His Son, Jesus. And so therefore, some questions to end with. Are we willing to acknowledge and confess our sin? Are we willing to forsake the lies that we have been given by the world and trust what God has declared? Are we willing to believe Him at it? That what He says He's going to follow through on? And lastly, and probably most importantly, are we willing to embrace Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior? We have tons of information on our... I want to encourage you to check it out. All the notes are on there. There's books on the table. You can check that out. And one thing that we just came out with, April and I just came out with missionary cards. The reason that I want you to do this, if you folks appreciate what Reasons for Hope is doing, and you want a... I give out newsletters every 6 to 8 weeks. If your church wants one, or if anybody in here wants one, just stop by the card and get a thing, and it gives you my email addresses and all that. And all you got to do is write and say, hey, I'd like a newsletter. And I do it electronically. I do it through email, because then that's the most cost-effective way, but you can feel free to do that. With that, I want to thank once again Pastor Daniel for the opportunity to be here, but I want to close in prayer with you. Lord, we come to you, and I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I thank you that you have given us a reason for hope. All of us in this room are people who at least at times have trusted what we heard from other sources rather than what you said. We've all fallen short. We've all gone our own way. Our desire is that we would no longer be caught up in the lies, but that we would be in you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That you would forgive us for the times in which we have believed the world's ideology. And that you would renew in us a clean heart so that we would be wholly consecrated to you. And we would take you at your word. Because if you said it, that settles it. And if anyone here does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would speak to someone who does, especially in this church, so that you may have everlasting life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you.